Thank you, Roger. Well, Sunday we began a class discussing learning about the Lord's mercy, and also we will have discussed the Lord's wrath by the end of it. We didn't get too far. We only got partway through our Lord's mercy. So on page 2, on section 2, I guess 2B, we got into the importance of mercy to us. And that, just I guess, rehash on A there, which we read the verses for. But can anyone be saved without the Lord's mercy? And we determined the answer was no. In Romans, all men fall short. All of us have sinned, and as such, we cannot be saved without some other means. And that other means is the Lord's mercy is required to save us. So if we turn to Titus chapter 3, beginning verse 5, we determine that the Lord's mercy is the only way, the only means to eternal life. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As we discussed in the last lesson, there's different forms of mercy. There's times when God has given mercy to save men's physical lives, to grant them prosperity, and of course to bring about deliverance, salvation from sin. And the Lord's mercy is the only way to achieve this, that only through His mercy can we have eternal life in heaven. And let's also look at Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5 of Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And also in 1 Peter 3:5. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3 through 5. Wait, did I just say that right? 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging. I'm in the wrong spot. I knew something was wrong. I was looking at saying one thing, doing a different. So chapter 1 of 1 Peter, beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we saw there in Titus and Ephesians how we were dead in our trespasses. We were not alive. But through the Lord's mercy, we've been raised up. We've been given life, eternal life, salvation, here in this undefiled, incorruptible inheritance. And of course it mentions, in this passage, His mercy is not just some mercy, it's abundant mercy. It's a lot. The Lord's given us a lot. It's something we should always be thankful for. So the question arises, we've established that our God is merciful and its importance to us. Why is God so merciful? Why is He willing to be so abundantly merciful to us, to save us when we don't deserve to be saved? We're lost in our own sins. If you would look at Ephesians, back in Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 4. We read 5 and 6 previously. Now we'll read verse 4. The God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and also in Titus 3, chapter 3, 4 through 5. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Wait, did I skip 3? Back a little bit. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We see this is the answer why God bestows mercy on us. He loves us. And I mentioned that we discussed some of the definitions, the related words of mercy, because if we look at and compare different versions, the American Standard, I'm sorry, New American Standard, or the Authorized Version versus the King James and New King James, we see something interesting. So I have listed Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And that was the New King James. Probably not able to swap over as easily as I can, but if you have an American Standard or a New American Standard, what you read was, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we see an interchange of words from mercy to loving kindness. Why do you think the interpreters did that? What explanation can we give for the change of wording?
Mercy is an outgrowth of the loving kindness that God had
to him
and wanted
to save. Yes, we discussed why God gave us mercy, because of his love. Sorry, Don?
You had I would say just a comparison of the two, that they're interchangeable and almost they can be used in the same way.
Yes. So, metonymy. One for another. So here, I'm not going to get into the business of translating or whatever, but they've interchanged this word almost. We already discussed it's a very related word, but love, it's through love that God gave us mercy. Therefore, they use one in part for the other. Here we have God showing mercy, but that's also an example of his love. I just brought that to attention just to show the close relationship between mercy and love. I'm not going to even discuss what the interpreters were doing when they use these words. Here they are, and I see that, and so that's my explanation for it, and it leads to the point of mercy and love, the connection between the two.
Mike.
Yes, Josh?
You asked, why does he love us? Why does he do these things for us? We're given some maybe analogies or symbols of what we are in relation to God. He views us as his sheep, and he's the shepherd, and he cares and tends for his sheep. And we have the parable of going out to get that one sheep and then celebrating just getting that one sheep back, demonstrating how much he loves us with the symbol of the sheep. The bride, and we being the bride to the bride, and the church being the bride to the bridegroom Christ. And how we husbands know how much we love our wives and want them to feel loved and know they're taken care of. We're referenced as children, and parents understand how much they love their children and are patient and, you know, willing to love them and serve them and care for them. And then we're his possession. we're viewed as, you know, we're described as his prized possession. And you just think about it, everybody has a possession that they're happy about. You know, think of the lady finding the coin and wanting to celebrate that she found her, you know, missing possession. Those are just symbols of, you know, we're told loving kindness, but we're also told these analogies of how we can put into our, you know, common day terms of what love from God looks like towards us.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
John? Greatest show of love for us, he sacrificed his son, his only son, for us.
Yes, self-sacrifice, something was done voluntarily, willingly. It wasn't, there's that. So he didn't have to do it. He only did it to save us, right? So, and we're, you know, those, Josh mentioned those analogies that God's trying to put in words that we can understand how much he loves us. How parents love children, how shepherd tends the sheep, husbands love wives. We're his creation. He made us. And of course he can destroy us if he so chooses. But he brings us along, trying to bring us to him. And I don't want to jump, that's our next point here is, why is God merciful? He loves us. But what is God's desire? If you would turn to Ezekiel 33. I hope that didn't confuse anybody, just the EZ Ezra versus Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And also in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long suffering. Is long suffering to you, to your. I'm still an American. I'm authorized. I like the New King James. Sorry. There's some counselors. There's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, what is God's desire? Is it to destroy the wicked? Just done. Maybe we should all know the truth.
All be saved.
Yeah, they will all be saved. The wicked are destroyed. He doesn't want that. He wants us to turn. To come and be saved. And as I mentioned in 2 Peter, he's long suffering. He gives us time to do that. Because as we know, he comes back and you haven't turned, you're lost. Or if you don't know, let's get to it later when we cover wrath. But yeah, he wants all people to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't have any pleasure in death and in punishment. He's not willing that any should perish, but as we've learned, that's, you know, we fall short. So it's God's desire is that we all are saved, but is that what's going to happen?
Numbers 14 passage that you have there talks about that he's long-suffering, you know, and forgiving, but he will hold the guilty,
yes, correct. Yeah, we've seen bits and pieces of wrath because a lot of places we've just been discussing mercy, we see wrath as well and the passages surrounding it. But God wants us all to be saved. We'll all be saved. Can all be saved. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 13. Jesus is speaking to the multitude. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And also, move down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And also Romans chapter 9. Verse 15 and 16. Romans 9 and 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We see here, will all people receive mercy? Will everyone obtain mercy? I should say that.
No.
No, not everyone's going to obtain mercy. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many find it. But narrow is the way that leads to life. And here in Romans, mercy is not... God chooses whom to be merciful on. So mercy is selective. It's not automatic to everyone. Or I should say, not everyone will obtain it, right? It's available to everyone, but not everyone's going to receive it.
Mike, when you started your class Sunday, you said this will help us understand the nature of God. And just a little bit down in Romans 9, we see that he's the potter, and we're the pot. And like you said, we're his creation. And us having that perspective, that we're not entitled, like a pot is not entitled to rights in relation to the potter. The potter is completely in control of that pot. And for us to understand our relationship with God, the nature of God being creator and all-powerful over us, it's something that we can gain by looking at his mercy and wrath. And in that section, he endures with much patience for us in Romans 9. And, you know, some folks say, why did God make men if he knew people were going to not go down the narrow way, right? So many people were going to go down the broad way. He's given us so much time and so many reasons to love him and serve him. We are all responsible for what we end up doing in life. And when we stand for God, it's us who are responsible for it.
Yeah, that's right. God's given us the capacity to choose. He wants us to choose what is right. Like what you're saying, it sort of brought to mind like sifting for something valuable. If you're searching for something valuable, you don't just scoop up everything and take it with you. You sift out the good parts to leave behind the remnant you don't want. It could be what God is trying to do is find the valuable souls. So in addition to, I think we answered God's not everyone is going to obtain God's mercy. And also there's the fact that we've seen part of it there, but we'll see further in Ephesians 2, that mercy is not something that we can earn. It's not, as you said in Romans, he chooses. It's not by our own will that we're able to force it to that we can by our own will obtain it. I don't know if you say that right. We'll read the verses. It explains itself. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we see here, it's not something that you can earn. Like, I go and I work my job, and the mutual agreement or contract I have with the employer is if I work these number of hours, then I get paid this much money. And it's not by grace. It's not because they favor me. It's because that was the agreement. So if I perform my side of the contract, they're obligated to perform their side. And of course, if they don't, you can take them to court and you can have the courts tell them that, yes, you have to pay this guy to honor the agreement. But that's not the case with grace and the Lord's mercy. It's a gift. And gifts are given, not earned. Let's also read in Romans 9, verse 30 through 32. Just to reiterate the point. What should we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. This is written about Israel, how they tried to perform the works of the law to justify themselves, that's why they would be saved, and that's not why they would be saved. It's not through our works. So then how do we obtain mercy? How is it granted to us? I have a few examples here. In Exodus 20, beginning verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, talking about idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So how in this verse do we achieve mercy? Yes, we're to love God. He loves us. We're to love Him. And you know, showing our love is keeping His commandments, obeying His statutes. Of course, we've already established that we don't keep His commandments perfectly, but if we're showing our love for Him, we're at least trying to keep His commandments. And then His gift does the rest, the gift of mercy. Let's look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. This is Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, told them that they were going to be destroyed. But the people believed Jonah, and says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And also in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Beginning in verse 8. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 8. "Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land." So what in both of these verses show us that a means that we are able to, some actions we're able to perform in order to obtain the Lord's mercy?
That's correct. So if we obey, then we're doing it God's way.
That's right. He can choose who gets mercy. And so it's not that we're earning it through our works, through any of these actions, but this is how He makes the selection process, right? People who love Him and try to keep His commandments, those who turn from their evil way. The people of Nineveh said, let's stop doing these evil things, let's turn. Here in Chronicles, he's talking to the Israelites. He's advising them, if you turn, enter His sanctuary. It's basically returning to God to worship Him and return to the Lord. Both of these are a matter of repentance, right? Let's change what we're doing. Let's change our actions. Repent of our evil actions and turn back to the Lord. And He will grant mercy. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I chose a lot of these verses as they mention mercy, as like some of those past ones do, but not everyone mentions mercy, but we have related terms, so we still get the gist of it. In 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, related term, forgiveness. But how is that granted here? Sorry? Yes, if we confess our sins, acknowledge our wrong, that we're in the wrong, and of course, as we mentioned in previous verses, turn from that path. And then Romans chapter 2. Says, God who will render to each one, chapter 2, verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So, who achieves eternal life, or who is granted eternal life here, based on what actions? I don't think I'm making it that hard. Persevere in doing good. Or mine says in continuance in doing good. So those who are seeking to do good, but also I read verse 8 to show a parallel. Those who get wrath are those who are self-seeking. So we can't be self-seeking. We're doing good. We're in essence seeking the Lord, right? There's that parallel. Those who do good are seeking the Lord. Those who aren't, they're self-seeking. They're selfish. And so we have to do good works and seek the Lord. Let's look at John chapter 3:16. I think we all know this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And also Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We read this one earlier, but I'm bringing it back up for a different question. Here, how does one obtain the Lord's mercy? By faith, by belief. Belief in God, belief in His Son whom He sent. And you don't have to be scared. Like when Steve's up here, scary, so we can all be quiet. But you got to speak up because I'm not like that. Colossians. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 12. So we're buried with Him in baptism, being Christ, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And also Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so here, what do we see is we should do to obtain God's mercy. Repent, yeah, be baptized. And the common denominator between Colossians and Acts was the be baptized. We're buried with Christ Jesus, and we're raised up with Christ Jesus, and we're forgiven of our sins, we're made alive. These are the methods in which our Lord selects who shall be granted mercy. And so, accordingly, this is a guide to our behavior, that in order to achieve mercy, in order to continue that path, we remain active in all these actions, in loving God, in keeping and doing His commandments, and doing good works, and confessing our sins and turning from our sins, which is a continual process as well whenever we fall, and faith and belief in our Lord and Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, what other actions or behavior should we be involved with? If you would turn to Matthew chapter 12. If we're to continue to receive the Lord's mercy. So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking to some men, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." And so this is the case where, I think this is the one where his disciples are walking on a Sunday, or I'm sorry, on a Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and they were picking grain and eating it, and they were condemned. The Pharisees were condemned, "You're not supposed to do that." And God tells them, or Jesus tells them, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Also in chapter 9 of Matthew, beginning in verse 13. And again, this is along the same lines of that last verse. "But go and learn what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.'" And this is when they were accusing him of dining with sinners, with tax collectors. The Lord desires mercy, and those who need mercy aren't the healthy, but the sick. And also, if you would, turn back to Hosea chapter 6. Where God says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Of course, this is speaking to the house of Israel. So what does God desire of us?
We should be merciful.
Yeah, we should be merciful. God is merciful, and He is an example and a guide to us. He is our example that we're supposed to follow to grow to the measure of Christ. And Christ is merciful. And that's a behavior we should be involved in. Let's look at a few others in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. Our Lord says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be forgiven. The Lord practiced forgiveness on us, and as such, we should practice the same. And then also 1 John. Yes, sorry?
Matthew 6:14, I think a very important implication in this statement here about forgiveness, forgive men. There's a strong implication that if they are penitent for you, you can test it. Like the Father, does the Father forgive us for anyone who sins, but only those who are penitent. So we forgive men when they are penitent. If they're not penitent, we don't have an obligation.
Yes.
The Father cannot be involved in because they're sin, only when they're penitent. So there's an important implication here that it's important for us to know.
Yes. Yeah, that was part of the selection process God makes, is expecting us to repent. I would say there's also another important warning here for us. This says, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will our Father forgive us. So this is something we do need to be aware of. But yeah, you're right. When do we need to be forgiving? When someone is penitent. But if they're penitent, should we withhold that forgiveness? At your own peril, right? Thank you, Rocky. Any other comments? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And therefore, we see the behavior we're to be involved in. God loved us. He loved us enough to send His own Son, and that's a behavior we should emulate, the loving one another, our brethren. We should emulate God in all these things, in love, in mercy, and in forgiveness. And that ends our section on mercy. We have a few minutes. We can start wrath and see how far we get. And so, as we mentioned in the beginning, doing this to understand God's nature. We understand God's nature when it comes to mercy, who He bestows it on, how He makes that selection, what's expected of us. But that complementary action of God's mercy is also His wrath. Is our Lord wrathful? And what does that term mean, wrath? In the same manner, I wanted to define the term before we move into applying it to God and looking at the scriptures. So in your own words or from our dictionaries of present day, how do people use the term wrath to mean?
Strong, vengeful anger.
Yeah, strong, vengeful anger or indignation. So what else?
Attitude of intense displeasure with someone or something.
Yes. A strong feeling,
vengeful anger.
I had a sense of rage, and also a retributory punishment for an offense or a crime. So you see here several things: it's anger, indignation, rage, strong feelings of displeasure, and in some forms, it's punishment or execution of action actions are executed in response to that. So vengeance or punishment. And I asked you to list a few synonyms or words relating to wrath. And we've already seen a few of them, like anger, this vengeful punishment that's associated with it, rage, indignation, which are used to define it. What other terms might you find in relation to wrath?
Divine chastisement.
Divine chastisement.
Fury, outrage.
Sorry?
Fury. Outrage.
Oh, yes, fury, outrage.
A number of the minor prophets uses make a complete end. There will be nothing left. They will be totally destroyed. And God said, I will avenge my wrath on you. You will have a complete end.
Yes, and there, again, the idea of punishment, like utter, complete punishment.
We had the word vengeance. It just brings to mind the verse, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We were talking about how we're to be merciful. But then, about the vengeance part, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Whereas we should be merciful, God will take their vengeance by us.
Yes. A few other words I had were hate, retaliation, malice, vindictive, pitiless. We have a few of those. Annoyance, vexation, aggravation. And these are just how people use the term now. So it gives you a sense of what someone might understand when they hear the term wrath. So some of these have some very negative connotations with it, associated with it. We'll look in the scriptures and see which of these terms thus apply the way, the context and the way the Lord uses when he describes his wrath. Because does he feel wrath and execute based upon it? Yes. If we turn to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And I skip down to verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And so in this particular version, we see a lot of the related terms that I just discussed: indignation, anger, fury, of course wrath, and vengeance. So I wanted to look at a few examples of this. Is the statement that the Lord says, or through his prophet, that that's what he feels. But let's look at some cases, case in points. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. So beginning in verse 9. Therefore, when I ask you to read these verses, I ask you to give a result of God's wrath and also list the cause of his wrath. So beginning in verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I have commanded you today to observe them. So, where do we see the result of God's wrath here? Yeah, to destroy, to repay. It's an idea of vengeance. But,
he will not delay.
Yeah, he will not delay. To make it immediate. But what was the... does God do things without cause? That's some of the connotation a lot of people have with wrath is, irate, fury, doesn't always necessarily combine with logical or rational. But here, does God have a cause? What was the cause, if so? If he had one. Yeah, they hated God, which means... That's right. They did not keep his commandments. He said there that those who love him keep his commandments. Therefore, the opposite is true. If you don't keep his commandments, they hate him. And of course, that's the idea of they're intentionally not seeking to do follow his statutes and his commandments. They disregard the Lord's commandments altogether. And that shows a hate for God.
This is a good passage, Michael. So love and hate. I'm talking about what was so happening about it. Emotion. Because the person hates God, it's not that he has some emotional distaste and displeasure to even say God. It's an attitude that fails to respect his right to rule, care about his will, care about his own will. Love is to care about God's will.
Yep.
And so it's not if you wake up tomorrow with this loving spirit and I love God, that's not it.
But to respect his authority or to disregard his authority. And I think we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time.